arrived. I'm Annabelle Prophet. I'm the dean of the seminary, and it is my great pleasure, on behalf of the seminary and the Confessing Christ movement, we work together on projects when we have exciting speakers that we want to widen the audience. We are very happy tonight to have with us Dr. Richard Hayes. And to introduce him, we have a much prettier version of Greg Carey than expected. Ann Thayer is going to be stepping in as an introducer in place of Greg. So, Ann.
However, it is Greg's introduction that I will be using. So if this doesn't sound quite like me, you'll know why. And when I get to the autobiographical part, you're going to really have to use your imagination, because I've never applied for a PhD in New Testament studies. On April 3rd, 1968, the stormy night of Dr. King's mountaintop speech and the fateful evening before his assassination, Ralph Abernathy gave him a 25-minute introduction. According to Abernathy, and here I quote loosely, "Sometimes it is fitting for a man to receive a proper introduction." So on a much more pleasant night, and with optimistic hopes for tomorrow, I am honored to introduce Professor Richard B. Hayes, and to try to do it properly, but in less than 25 minutes. How to do it is the question, for Richard Hayes is one of a handful of scholars whose work both speaks to the life of the church and is influential in academic circles on a global scale. I should say that he is professor of New Testament at Duke Divinity School. I could also tell you, here comes Greg, how he has overcome an inferior education, having made do with 2 degrees from Yale and a PhD from Emory. I might mention that he was among the very first Pauline scholars to use contemporary literary theory, and that his work on Paul has been so innovative that his doctoral dissertation, The Faith of Jesus Christ, now this is his dissertation, is newly printed in a second edition. I could tell you that his book, Echoes of Scripture and the Letters of Paul, has become central to Pauline studies, and that it has opened new paths for the pressing question of how we may appropriate Scripture even today. And I might claim that his moral vision of the New Testament has revitalized the formerly dormant conversation concerning the New Testament's relevance for contemporary ethical discernment in the church. Professor Hayes has written insightful commentaries on 1 Corinthians and Galatians. I could also list the books Dr. Hayes has edited and the important articles he has authored. He has lectured literally around the globe. His academic honors have included the John Wesley Fellowship, the Pew Evangelical Scholars Program grant, the Award of Merit for Biblical Exposition from the Associated Church Press, and the Henry Luce III Fellowship in Theology. But Richard Hayes is no cloistered academic. He is an ordained minister in the United Methodist Church and has preached even in Westminster Abbey. A devoted teacher, he has convened an important consultation on teaching the Bible in the 21st century. And currently, he is co-convener of the Scripture Project, a research initiative sponsored by the Center of Theological Inquiry in Princeton. I could tell you all these things. But to introduce Richard Hayes properly, it is fitting to turn to narrative, even if it is tangentially autobiographical. Now, here's the part where I don't really fit. For Richard Hayes is truly a world-class scholar, but he is also a person of genuine and passionate faith. I was not a particularly strong applicant for graduate programs in New Testament, but I did apply to Duke. A professor, Carrie Newman, told me that you can't do better than to study with Richard Hayes. Graduate programs often want writing samples, so I used Professor Hayes' Echoes of Scripture as a template for an unsophisticated essay on John 4, the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And this is what Richard Hayes did. He sent me a small package. It included, first, a note that indicated something every aspiring scholar dreads to hear. My whole argument had been anticipated in a recent article, which I had somehow overlooked in my research. And second, Richard Hayes included a sermon he had preached on John 4 not long before, and an outstanding sermon at that. Duke didn't offer me a dime of financial aid, not that I'd ever hold a grudge, but Richard Hayes won my enduring admiration, as I'm certain he will yours this evening. Friends, please welcome Dr. Richard B. Hayes.
Well, thank you, Greg, for that nice introduction. I have to figure out, if I had more time to think about this, one could work out something to say here about sort of echoes of Greg Carey in the introduction of Ann Thayer and the way in which, you know, all of Scripture involves intertextual, the passing on of one voice through authors of another era. But anyway, thank you for the kind introduction, and you certainly did succeed in doing it in less than 25 minutes. So, well, the topic that I am to speak on here this evening is the question of who is Jesus, with the subtitle, The Gospel Writers Look to the Old Testament. Some time ago, there was a cartoon that appeared in the New Yorker magazine that portrayed a man making inquiry at the counter of a large bookstore, one of these places like Barnes and Noble or Borders or the gigantic bookstores, and the woman who was the clerk at the desk was tapping things into the keyboard of her computer and peering into the screen, and she says to him, "The Bible? Ah, yes, that would be in the self-help section." I think this cartoon tickles me because it suggests one of the problems that we face near the beginning of this new millennium in postmodern America, namely that the Bible has come to be seen as a consumer option, as one more source of therapeutic advice that we might place on the shelf alongside books on dieting, dating, astrology, and business strategies of successful people. Submerged in the chaos of a media-saturated culture, we lose sight of what the Bible actually offers us. Not self-help to nurture our private spirituality, but rather what the Bible offers us is a story, the story of God's action to save a world lost in sin and violence. I always tell my first-year seminary students in New Testament introduction that the mantra that they should keep repeating to themselves if they really want to get a grip on the New Testament is, they should say this to themselves every day, "It's about God, stupid." Anyway, this saving action of God, whose story is told in the New Testament, includes the formation of a community of disciples of Jesus who are charged to keep telling the story of Israel, explaining how it is that Jesus is the consummation of that story and teaching others to obey what he commanded. Is the church keeping this charge faithfully? Our contemporary situation offers a very mixed picture. Biblical illiteracy, of course, is widespread. Many congregations have been mistrained by generations of preachers who ignore the Old Testament and preach sermons based on single New Testament verses wrenched out of context. Such congregations have only dim impressions of the biblical stories, and they have little capacity, certainly, to follow the intricate theological arguments of texts such as Romans or Hebrews. Nor do they have any interpretive framework for the symbolism of apocalyptic books such as Daniel and Revelation. And consequently, they become easy prey for TV evangelists who peddle contrived literalistic interpretations. But at the same time, partly in reaction against fundamentalism, many well-meaning pastors and lay people have become enthralled by the pronouncements of various movements purporting to offer the latest and most allegedly critical scholarship to debunk traditional readings of the Bible. Indeed, groups such as the Jesus Seminar, whose work seems to be featured on the front cover of Time and Newsweek every Christmas and Easter, achieve their reconstructions, their revisionary reconstructions of the identity of Jesus, precisely by editing out everything in the Gospels that looks too Jewish. They exclude as inauthentic all the passages that interpret Jesus' action in the context of the Old Testament story. Another manifestation of the problem that I'm talking about, the difficulty of claiming the full canon of Christian Scripture, is represented by the well-intentioned tendency that has emerged in recent days to quit using the term Old Testament and replace it with the term Hebrew Bible. I haven't asked since I arrived here. I perhaps should have. That may be done in this very seminary, is it? No, it's not, says the dean. Well, good. This is a very widespread tendency, and part of it comes from a desire, and I think a laudable desire on the part of Christians to respect the integrity of Judaism. But this often issues in a sense that this part of the canon that we call the Old Testament is actually somebody else's book. It doesn't belong to us. It's the Hebrew Bible. And in fact, I recently came across an article in the Journal for Preachers that's published in my own denomination, the Methodist Church, celebrating this movement towards referring to Hebrew Bible rather than New Testament. I wish I could read you a lengthy chunk of this article, because it's so delightful when one finds an article that so beautifully says what one thinks is perfectly wrong-headed. But I won't take more time this evening by reading all of it. But he begins by saying, I don't believe we have to give up the Hebrew Bible in our preaching, though something in me clearly wants to give it back to the Jewish people and keep our Christian noses out of it. He goes on, what then do we have in the Hebrew Bible? We have a classic story of a people hammering out an identity for themselves and their families and clans. He says, the questions for Christian preaching are not primarily these. What did God do for these people? What claims did God make on them? What rewards and punishments did God mete out to them? In other words, the questions are not the questions that we might call theological questions about God. Rather, he writes, these are the questions we should ask. How did these people come to understand themselves as children of a supreme being for whom they had many names? How did they come to frame such odd ethical notions and define God as overlooking, if not blessing, those notions? How did they come to draft and progressively refine such a remarkable religious document as the Decalogue. Yes, of course, we can say it came from God, that it was given to them by God, but that begs the question. These remarkable people created legends and stories to frame where these laws came from. They devised vibrant myths to account for the origins of these priceless laws, and so on at great length in this story. Now, the thing that ought to be emphasized about this quotation is that this astonishingly condescending account intends to be sympathetic to Judaism. But in fact, what it says is ought to be profoundly offensive to any serious believing Jew, because it, in effect, denies that precisely what the Old Testament offers as its central claims, that God acted, that God spoke, that God reached out to identify and save a people. And instead, the questions all become anthropological and sociological and historical questions about the formation of identity in this curious ancient people. Now, the author of this article appears not to have realized that once you start that process with the Old Testament, it's not very hard to see how the same thing happens next to the New Testament. And you ask, how is it that these curious peripheral people in the ancient Mediterranean world came to frame these funny ideas about God and to create these vibrant myths in order to explain their own identity and so on and so forth? So this is a bit of a tangent, I suppose, from what's supposed to be the topic of my lecture. But the point is that it illustrates a tendency to, in a sense, edit out the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, from the Christian canon, and to think that as Christians, our scripture is really only the New Testament. It seems to me that's a deeply mistaken move theologically, deeply mistaken, which I want to argue against here this evening. On all sides of the theological spectrum, then, we find ourselves missing the point of the gospel stories because we have become unwitting Marcionites. We disconnect the gospels from the epic Old Testament story of God's election of Israel and God's long wrestling for deliverance of this people. And consequently, we read the gospels only as narratives about ourselves and our own cultural project. And that's how the Bible might end up in the self-help section. If the Gospels are detached from the story of Israel, the sayings of Jesus turn into a commodity suitable for display in the shopping mall. Just pick the ones you like. Well, that's the diagnosis. Now a prescription. In this cultural situation, I believe it's a matter of urgent importance to recover the embeddedness of the New Testament's accounts of Jesus in an older and richer story, one that we did not devise for ourselves. Only if we do this can we undergo, as they did, the earliest Christian believers, only if we do this can we undergo a conversion of the imagination. This is an especially crucial matter as the church's message encounters a pagan world. And surely it is increasingly clear to all by now that we do live in a post-Christian culture. Or at least it was clear before September 11th. One sometimes wonders now what's going on exactly as people find themselves in many quarters turning to God in a way that they didn't just a month ago. But in any case, the writers of the Gospels were engaged in the pastoral project of seeking to convert the imagination of a pagan world precisely through teaching new Gentile believers to ground their imaginations in the story of Israel. Now, this is perhaps easier to see at first glance in the letters of Paul than it is in some of the Gospels, because Paul is quite evidently writing to Gentiles. And as he writes, for example, to his relatively new converts in the church at Corinth, he says some amazing things to them. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and so on and so on. He's describing the Exodus and he's writing to the Corinthians who are predominantly Greek converts and he's describing these people in the Exodus as our ancestors. And he doesn't expect to get a response from them, or maybe he does, I don't know. Maybe he's being deliberately provocative. But he doesn't want them to think, what do you mean our ancestors, Paul? You're the Jew, we're Greeks. He wants them rather to find themselves now, in an image he uses in Romans, grafted into this people, Israel, such that they can now speak of these people of the Exodus generation as being our ancestors. And again, a couple of chapters later in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, now you know that when you were Gentiles, a lot of English translations say pagans, but the Greek word here is ethne, the word that's normally translated in the New Testament as Gentiles. You know that when you were Gentiles, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. And so on and so on. Well, it's almost a throwaway remark, but he's saying to them, you're not Gentiles anymore. Well, what are they if they're not Gentiles, if they're not ethne? They have become, again, grafted in to the people Israel, so that they are... Paul never describes them as Judaoi. He doesn't describe them as Jews, but they aren't ethne either. They belong to the story of Israel, and that story belongs to them. So what I want to explore with you tonight is the way in which the author of the Gospel of Mark, in particular, makes moves analogous to what we've just seen in these brief examples in Paul, to see the way in which Mark re-narrates the world and tries to invite his readers into the imaginative world of Israel's scripture. Now, I've deliberately chosen Mark as the tough case for our reflections here this evening. I think it's much more obvious if you look at the Gospels of Matthew and Luke to see how they're constantly citing and echoing the Old Testament and attempting to do what I've said, narrate the readers into the story of Israel. It's perhaps less obvious in the case of Mark, and so that's why I'm going to, in the short time we have here tonight, focus on Mark in particular. I want to argue that Mark is carrying out a specifically Jewish interpretive practice, that he's not in his interpretation of Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's scripture. He's not being anti-Jewish. He's not trying to usurp somebody else's story, but that he's engaged in a practice of interpretation which is internal to the historic life of Israel and the Jewish people. I also want to suggest, as we go through the evidence I'll lay out here for you this evening, that the Gospels themselves have an allusive texture. What I mean by that is that when Mark cites the Old Testament, he often doesn't put all the cards on the table all at once, and that these Old Testament references are not just proof texts, but they're pointers back to a wider original context from which they come. And we don't understand what Mark is doing with these Old Testament references unless we recover more of that original context in the Old Testament setting. Another thing I want to argue is that as Mark does this, he's putting a spin on the tradition. He's giving us a particular reading of the story of Israel. Now, to explain what I mean by that, I want to consider an analogy. I realize I'm still in the preliminaries and haven't plunged into Mark. I'll get to Mark in a moment. But consider this analogy. In his fascinating book, Lincoln at Gettysburg, The Words That Remade America, Gary Wills analyzes Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. And he argues that what Lincoln was doing in the Gettysburg Address was offering a creative, revisionary interpretation of the United States Constitution, particularly because the United States Constitution, as you know, is a document that specifically permitted slavery as a legal practice. Here's what Wills writes. I'll quote you a paragraph. Quote, Lincoln was here at Gettysburg to clear the infected atmosphere of American history itself, tainted with official sins and inherited guilt. He would cleanse the Constitution, not as William Lloyd Garrison had by burning an instrument that countenanced slavery. Rather, he altered the document from within by appeal from its letter to the spirit. Interesting that Wills selects that phrase. Appeal from its letter to the spirit, subtly changing the recalcitrant stuff of that legal compromise, bringing it to its own indictment. By implicitly doing this, he performed one of the most daring acts of open-air sleight of hand ever witnessed by the unsuspecting. Everyone in that vast throng of thousands was having his or her intellectual pocket picked. The crowd departed with a new thing in its ideological luggage. Seems to me here Wills has gotten his metaphors garbled. He went from pocket picking to pocket stuffing, I think, in a single phrase. Anyway, the crowd departed with a new thing in its ideological luggage. The new Constitution Lincoln had substituted for the one they brought there with them. They walked off from those curving graves on the hillside under a changed sky into a different America. Lincoln had revolutionized the revolution, giving people a new past to live with that would change their future indefinitely. End quote. What I want to argue is that something like that is what Mark is doing with the Old Testament. He's giving Israel a new past to live with in light of a different reading of the scripture that was generally acknowledged as canonical. As in the case of the Gettysburg Address, so in the case of the Gospels, this transformation of the story has a political effect, the shaping of a concrete polis, the forming of a new people. Seems to me this is something that a lot of New Testament exegesis and a lot of reflection about Christology is not sufficiently attentive to this, to the politics that is formed by the particular discourse of Christian confession. The Gospels reshape the story of Israel in order to create a counterculture. If you accept these readings of Scripture, it's going to change your community. It's going to change the way you live. And so the topic that I want to reflect on with you here tonight about Mark's reading of the Old Testament is not merely of interest for literary reasons, not merely for narrowly theological reasons, but instead it's of interest because I think normative claims about the organization of human communities are at stake as we reflect on these problems. Well then, I want to put three heuristic questions to the Gospel of Mark. And these could be put, I think, to any text in the New Testament, but tonight we'll look at Mark. The three questions are these. One, how does Mark carry forward the story of Israel? How does he continue the story? Number two, how does Mark define the identity of Jesus Christ through citation, allusion, and echo of Old Testament texts? And third, how does Mark position the gospel and the community in relation to the pagan world, the outside world? How does he position the community in relation to that world through the use of Scripture? If we can answer those three questions, or at least take a run at sketching answers, a fourth question will naturally emerge, and that is, how do we use Scripture to re-narrate and reproclaim the story, and how will our retelling position us in relation to the pagan world? How can we recover Israel's story? If we can get clear about that, it will help the church in our time as we try to re-narrate the story of Jesus in an age when, once again, we must articulate the gospel to a pagan world enthralled by false gods. So I invite you to think with me about these matters. To turn to the Gospel of Mark, but the text I want to propose for us as an opening prayer for our reflection on Mark is actually a text from the book of Isaiah, beginning in Isaiah 63:15 and continuing on through the first four verses of Isaiah 64. I think this is an extremely important text for understanding the historical situation in which Mark wrote and the way in which Mark understood the gospel to be a response to the cry of the heart of the people, Israel. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The yearning of your heart and your compassion, they are withheld from me. For you are our Father. By the way, don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus invented the idea of calling God Father, that Israel had some horrible image of God as a distant, angry judge, and that Jesus was the first to come along and call God Father. Here it is right here in Isaiah. You are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you make us stray from your ways and harden our hearts so that we do not fear you? Turn back for the sake of your servants, for the sake of the tribes that are your heritage. Your holy people took possession for a little while, but now our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have long been like those whom you do not rule, like those not called by your name. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds we didn't expect, from ages past no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him. Thus Isaiah. Seems to me that it's into a situation like this that Mark finds himself speaking. An Israel that finds its sanctuary trampled down by pagan power. An Israel that longs for the tearing open of the heavens and the coming down of God to redeem and vindicate the people that God has loved. How does Mark continue this story from this moment of crisis? Seems to me that there are at least four ways that I see Mark continuing the story of Israel. One of the ways he continues it is by proclaiming the inbreaking of judgment, the eschatological inbreaking of God's judgment. The theme appears in the very opening words of the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Mark, as you know, unlike Matthew and Luke, doesn't begin with any lengthy narrative about the birth and infancy of Jesus. He plunges right into the middle of this scene of crisis with the proclamation that God is sending a messenger ahead. One of the texts that's alluded to here in this opening passage is the writing of the prophet Malachi from Malachi 3:1. It's fascinating because it says, "As it is written in the prophet Isaiah," and then these first words, "See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way," that's Malachi 3:1. It's not Isaiah. For that reason, some later scribes deleted the words in the prophet Isaiah from manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. But presumably, precisely because the citation is wrong, these must have been the original words. So Mark is ascribing to Isaiah what Malachi said. But the point is that the passage in Malachi is a passage that proclaims the coming of God for judgment and purifying, cleansing judgment. Malachi 3:1, "See, I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, indeed he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness." So there's a foreshadowing here that this messenger who is to come is one who will be proclaiming God's purifying judgment on the people Israel. And there are many signs of this throughout the Gospel of Mark. Story that you find in Mark 11, where Jesus curses the fig tree and it withers, is clearly a sign of God's judgment on the temple and those who administer its affairs. Mark has embedded, he's intercalated that story of Jesus' action of going into the temple and turning over the tables. He's embedded it in the story of the cursing of the fig tree. And then after he goes in and does the temple action, he comes back out and the disciples see that the tree has withered. So one story interprets the other for Mark. Or again, in the action Jesus takes in the temple when he refers to the merchants there as turning it into a den of robbers, he's quoting Jeremiah 7 at that point. It's a passage from Jeremiah's temple sermon in his remarkable word of prophetic condemnation of the people Israel for the emptiness and fatuity of their worship. Again, constraints of time keep me from reading this whole passage, but it's fascinating, really, and I urge you to do this if you've never done it before, to read Jeremiah's temple sermon in Jeremiah 7 and 8, and then against that backdrop, turn and read the story of Jesus turning over the tables of the money changers in the temple. Just a few words from Jeremiah's temple sermon to give you the flavor of it. If you truly, let me back up. "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you don't oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you don't go after other gods to your own hurt, then I'll dwell with you in this place, in the land I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. But here you are trusting in deceptive words, to no avail? Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are safe, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? You know I too am watching, says the Lord. And on and on, much more. Later in Jeremiah 8:13, we have this passage, which is connected quite significantly to our gospel text. When I wanted to gather them, says the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. So Jesus' action in the temple and the cursing and withering of the fig tree as the symbolic sign interpreting that action provides a direct link to Jeremiah's condemnation of Israel for their idolatry and injustice. The other passage that I think suggests this eschatological inbreaking in Mark in a fascinating way, this breaking in of God's judgment, is in the story of Jesus' baptism, which follows very quickly in this introductory section of the Gospel of Mark. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart. The Greek verb participle here is schizomenos, the heavens torn, ripped apart. Interestingly, it's the same verb that appears in the Greek of that passage in Isaiah 64:1, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. Matthew and Luke, when they tell the story of Jesus' baptism, change this verb. They don't say they saw the heavens torn open. They say the heavens were opened, using a completely different word, but not ripped open like a piece of cloth. But in Mark, the heavens are ripped open and the Spirit descending upon him. So it's that one other place, of course, that same verb appears in the Gospel of Mark. Anybody know what it is? The curtain of the temple. And the curtain of the temple is torn in two at the moment of Jesus' crucifixion. Both of those tearings in two, I think, suggest, again, as symbolic images, that the old order is about to be done away, that God is breaking in to human history and experience in the coming of Jesus. I see I can't linger over all of these, or I'll never get through everything I want to say, but you get the drift of how Mark, from the word go, I mean, we're still in the first 10 verses of his gospel, and you see how deeply embedded all of this is in the language of Israel's scripture. Let me just mention the two other passages back in Mark, in the second and third verse, where he says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. The other passages that are alluded to here are Exodus 23:20. I'm going to send an angel in front of you to guide you on the way and lead you to the place I have prepared. And the other one, of course, is from Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. By evoking those verses, Mark also suggests that what is about to happen in the coming of Jesus is a new exodus. It's a new leading of the people, Israel, out of bondage and into freedom through the activity of Jesus. It's the end of exile. But this is, of course, going to happen in a way that's quite unexpected, as we see through the rest of the story. So I've spoken about God breaking in with eschatological judgment. These verses I just cited from Exodus and Isaiah also suggest that it's a breaking in of eschatological restoration and healing and liberation, freedom. That's another way Mark is going to continue the story. The third way Mark continues the story is by suggesting in a whole range of ways that Jesus takes up the role as the Davidic king. When blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10 calls out to Jesus to help him, he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the title Son of David is, of course, a messianic title. It suggests that Jesus is the one who is David's authentic son and therefore the inheritor of his kingship. And Bartimaeus is that story is the closing story in the central section of Mark's gospel, and it ends very significantly after Bartimaeus has received his sight by saying that he rose up and followed him on the way. Bartimaeus symbolizes true discipleship in part because he recognizes Jesus as the Davidic king. In fact, the title Son of God, which appears in the baptism story, is a title that first is a royal title in ancient Israel. It comes from Psalm 2:7, which is the passage that's quoted here in the baptism. "You are my son, the beloved. With you I'm well pleased." So Jesus is a figure for Mark. He takes up the Davidic kingship. And I could give you other evidence of that, but I think that one's a fairly obvious one. The last way that Mark continues the story of Israel is that he continues to see the story of Israel as an ongoing story of Israel's blindness and resistance, just as Jeremiah saw it and just as Isaiah saw it. In the saying in Mark 4:10 to 12 about the purposes of the parables, the disciples ask Jesus why he's teaching in parables, and he says, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." We'll come back to that later, and I'll talk about what that secret is. "But to you has been given the secret. But to those outside, everything comes in parables, in order that," and then here comes the quotation from Isaiah 6:9, "they may indeed look but not perceive, and may indeed listen but not understand, so that they may not turn again and be forgiven." So just as the prophet Isaiah is given a commission to go and harden the heart of the people, there's a sense in which Jesus' activity strangely seems to have a similar effect, that Israel remains caught up in blindness and resistance and hard-heartedness, as we've seen throughout the narrative of God's dealing with Israel in the Old Testament. Not that that's the final word, to be sure, but it's part of that same story. All right, well, those are some of the ways we see Mark continuing the story. Secondly, how does Mark go about defining the identity of Jesus? Well, I've already mentioned the royal identity of Jesus, but there are a couple of other ways that I think are very critical for understanding the logic of Mark's story. First of all, and this is the one I think that's the most controversial, I think that would be seen as the most controversial in New Testament scholarship, and certainly that would have been the most controversial in the time of the composition of this gospel. Mark, in various subtle and elusive ways, identifies Jesus directly with the God of Israel. It's not merely that Jesus is a great prophet. He's not Moses, he's not Elijah or one of the prophets, but Jesus is himself in some incomprehensible way the embodiment of the God of Israel. Now, Mark doesn't have something like the prologue of John's gospel where he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and so on. None of that is in Mark's text, but Mark makes the suggestion in other subtle ways that nonetheless no reader who knows Israel's scripture should miss. I'm just going to give you one instance of what I mean by this. It's the story of the stilling of the storm in Mark 4:35 to 41. You know the story. Jesus is asleep in the boat. A great storm arises and is beating on the boat, and the disciples wake him up and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased and there was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another. By the way, the Greek text reproducing a Semitic idiom there doesn't say they were filled with great awe. It literally says they feared a great fear. That's what the Greek text says. They feared a great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, if you have spent a lifetime praying the Psalms, "Who is this that the wind and the sea obey?" there can be only one answer to that question. It's the God of Israel. Let me read you a passage from Psalm 107. This is picking it up in verse 23 of the psalm. And again, think of this as the background against which the story of Jesus stilling the storm is to be read. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the mighty waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their calamity. They reeled and staggered like drunkards and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad because they had quiet. And he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his wondrous love, for his wonderful works to humankind. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders," and so on. What we've seen in Mark 4 is Psalm 107 reenacted, in effect. And the implication is that the answer to the question, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" can only be, "This is the God of Israel." A second way, and here I'm having to move very quickly, a second way that the identity of Jesus is pegged for us to the Old Testament by Mark is in his use of the image of the Son of Man. Jesus has a number of different kinds of Son of Man sayings in the Gospel, some of which speak of suffering, but near the end of the Gospel we find sayings about a glorified Son of Man who is to come in the future. And the most dramatic of these is in the sequence of the trial, where Jesus has been brought before the council. This is in Mark 14, 61-62, the passage I want to look at. And the high priest asks Jesus, who's refusing to answer questions, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus, who throughout the Gospel of Mark, as you know, has been consistently very evasive about any kind of public proclamation of his own identity, Jesus says, "Ego eimi, I am." It's a voice, the voice from the burning bush, among other things. "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Interestingly, the high priest at this point tears his clothes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy." Now, why is this blasphemy? It's blasphemy because Jesus is claiming that he himself is rightly to be identified as the figure described in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, who will be raised to the heavenly throne room and enthroned at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. That's the picture you have in the passage he's quoting here in Daniel 7:14. Interestingly, it's not a claim about the Son of Man coming down on the clouds of heaven. It's a claim about the Son of Man being raised up and glorified on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is identified with that figure, but there's one other very important thing we need to know about that figure in Daniel 7, and that is that that figure in Daniel 7 is a symbol precisely of Israel. Over against all the horrible, ghastly beasts and monsters who symbolize the other nations, the Son of Man, who's exalted and enthroned with God, is a symbol for Israel, restored and vindicated by God. So Jesus is both identified with God and fully with the people Israel in these Old Testament symbols. And then the last way that Mark pegs the identity of Jesus to the Old Testament is through showing that he is the crucified king, the sufferer of the lament psalms, the voice who cries out in the words of Psalm 22:1 at the moment of his crucifixion, my God, why have you forsaken me? Strange paradox, but again, it can only be done by using the words of the psalm, the Old Testament text. So we see that for Mark, the cross is prefigured in the royal lament psalms, but this one who is crucified is precisely the glorified Son of Man, disclosed by Daniel 7 as bearing power in heaven. And so there's a tremendous paradoxical tension created in this depiction, the way Mark has brought together these scriptural texts. The narrative creates a crisis and leaves us in an interval where we're forced to watch and wait and try to grasp what this mystery might mean. The gospel narrative as a whole poses a riddle. Who then is this? Who do you say that I am? And the true answer to the question can be discerned only by those who understand apocalyptic intertextuality. That is, only by those who know how to see in the story of Jesus the story that Scripture has prefigured. All of this, I hope, shows very clearly why I think it's such a drastic and really impossible theological mistake for Christian theology to think it can somehow surrender or let go of the Old Testament, because all of the ways in which Jesus is interpreted are drawn from these Old Testament figures. A quick final word about, because I talked about politics, and I perhaps need to cash in that claim and say, what does all this have to do with a politics of a community and the way in which Mark is positioning his community in relation to the pagan world? Now again, it's not easy to answer this question precisely, because Mark is the kind of author who seems to delight in leaving it to us to figure things out. He, unlike Matthew, who loves to connect the dots, Mark is constantly leaving us with open questions that pose assignments for us to go think about. And one of these assignments, I think, is the political implication of this. But there are some hints in this gospel. Consider this in Jesus' words to his disciples in the discourse of chapter 13. As for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And then you will stand before governors and kings because of me as a testimony to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you at that time, for it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's the, pardon me these constant pedagogical asides, but this is the only place in the Gospel of Mark where Mark makes a where Jesus makes a promise of the Holy Spirit
to his followers. Now, in other Gospels, of course, you have other words of promise about the coming of the Spirit. But the only place it's mentioned in Mark is in relation to this situation in which you've been arrested and dragged before kings and governors. And it's then that the Holy Spirit will teach you what to speak. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Well, now that's not a very cheerful prospect for the politics of the kind of community that is being formed here. But of course, this is the politics of a community that follows a crucified Messiah. How does this fit with the other things we've seen, the picture of Jesus as the embodiment of the God of Israel, as the glorified Son of Man? How does this fit, for that matter, with the claim that God is tearing open the heavens and coming down, presumably at last, to mete out justice? There's a challenge here that Jesus and his followers pose to the political status quo. We don't hear this so much, but even to say Jesus is the Christ, to say he is the Christos, is to say he is the anointed one. He's the one who will assume the throne. The thing that is a frontal challenge to the claim of Caesar to be the ruler and the one who sits on the throne. This is a community that is a strongly counter-cultural, oppositional political community. Don't forget, though, the passage I didn't allude to this before, but I should have, back in that temple cleansing story where Jesus turns over the tables. The other text he mentions besides Jeremiah 7 is Isaiah 56, which says the temple is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus is concerned to come and establish a kingdom such that this is not simply a kicking out of the Gentiles and a triumphal reestablishment of the Jews, but rather it's the kind of kingdom that Isaiah prophesied, in which Gentiles will be drawn to worship God on Mount Zion and offer right prayer to the God of Israel. But until we see that happening, the basic role of Jesus' followers in the present age is suffering, following Jesus in the path of costly discipleship. So Mark envisions a politics of resistance, suffering, bearing witness, and waiting. That's why we find the strange open ending of this gospel in Mark 16:8. The mysterious young man at the tomb tells the women who've come to look for the body of Jesus, "Jesus you seek, the Nazarene, the crucified one. He is risen. He is not here." End of speech. He is risen. He is not here. That's at the heart of Mark's message. Silence, waiting, hope. Mark narrates no appearance of the risen Jesus. The church found this intolerable, and so they supplied one later on. The long ending of Mark, verses 9 to 20, is a secondary addition to the text. It doesn't belong there. It wasn't part of the original text. So Mark is teaching us to reread Scripture in light of the secret of the kingdom of God. You remember we saw that phrase back in Mark 4, and I said we'd come back to it. The secret is that the crucified one is God's Son. We see the derision and resistance and injustice and violence of the pagan world, and we take up our cross and follow. That's the challenge of Mark's gospel, not merely to cleverly decode the Old Testament, but to find our place in that same story. To follow Jesus is to let our identity be stamped indelibly by the identity of the one who died forsaken on the cross. So when we answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" we're not just making a theological affirmation about Jesus' identity, we're making a political choice. We're choosing our own identity as well. But to embrace this politics of the crucified Messiah is possible only if we see the present age with a kind of bifocal vision. Only if we believe that Jesus is the one like a Son of Man whom Daniel saw in his night vision. Here's the passage that I didn't actually quote before from Daniel 7:13. "To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed." So for Mark, the secret of the kingdom of God is that the same one who cried, my God, why have you forsaken me, is this Son of Man. For his coming we wait, and as we wait, we take up the cross and follow. That's the politics we embrace. It's a politics that renounces the ways of violence and chooses instead to suffer them. So who is Jesus? In all the ways we've considered, Mark finds the answer to the question and the heart of the mystery in the witness of Israel's scripture. Thank you. All right.
You've made a point very well of how rich an Old Testament allusion Mark's gospel is, but you also made the point that Mark is writing for Gentiles and wanting to convert the Gentile imagination. Yeah. And I did find myself thinking, as one with a moderate familiarity with the Old Testament, that I've missed a whole lot of those, how did someone who didn't know that story get it?
Yeah, it's an excellent question. It really is an excellent question. It's one of the questions that people who are critical of my work are always asking me. and I wish I had a better answer to it, but let me take a run at it. First of all, my assumption is that a text like the Gospel of Mark was constantly being read and interpreted in the gathered early Christian communities. And that a significant part of what the apostolic founders of Gentile communities would do would be to retell these stories of Jesus and do it in a way that tried to show these Gentile communities how these events are prefigured and foreshadowed in Israel's scripture, so that there's a And I think what you see, Matthew in particular is extremely explicit about this. Every time he comes to some, he sort of hangs out a sign and it says, oh, by the way, this happened in order to fulfill what was written in the prophet, da, da, da. Mark almost never does that. And so it seems to me that Mark is up to something else as well. And this is the thing that's intriguing to me. There's something about an allusion that is more effective and more powerful if you don't have to explain it. It's like a joke. If you have to, I mean, in a sense, what I've mostly done for the last hour is I've stood up here and explained the joke. You know? But Mark wants this mystery to be communicated in a way that is indirect and hinted. It's correlated with the same fact that he doesn't tell a story of the risen Jesus appearing to the disciples. In the same way, he doesn't tell you where to find all these texts. He kind of wants you to live into it and discover them. And when you do, the kind of aha experience of seeing it. I mean, for me, the first time I realized that thing, for example, about Psalm 107 in connection with the story of the stilling of the storm, just extraordinarily powerful. I mean, it sort of, you know, it gets you right here. I think it's both of those things. I think it's both the assumption that this is a text which is assumed to be a text that will be read and interpreted again and again in gathered communities. But it's also a text that refuses to give out all the answers and that wants us to discover them for ourselves. Both of those things at the same time.
Okay.
Perhaps Mark doesn't share the text himself with us as we discover the first chapter. He doesn't know where
they are. Yeah.
Which begs the question then, is it possible instead of Mark engaging in a conscious and deliberate effort to allude to the Old Testament and to consciously depict Jesus in this way, is it possible that Mark grew up in a milieu which he was educated?
Mm-hmm.
For example, as Matthew and Luke seem to have, where they put the signposts up to remind you where the text is.
Yes, I do think that's possible, and I do think it's certainly possible that Mark may not even see all the allusions in the text that one might see reading back later. I think that's entirely possible, because part of what he's doing is simply assembling and reporting traditions about Jesus that come to him from various sources. And a lot of these links to the Old Testament presumably come from Jesus himself. I mean, I think they do. This is one of the places where I have the great argument, you know, with the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar comes across a text, Jesus saying, you've made the temple into a den of robbers. And they say, oh, well, this couldn't be authentic because it's an Old Testament citation, and so the early church must have created the story or read this back into Jesus' mouth. Well, I think that's crazy. I think Jesus is somebody who was passionately engaged in understanding Israel's scripture, and that he quite probably went into the temple and turned over the tables and said, you've made this place a den of robbers, consciously alluding to Jeremiah. So Mark doesn't have to make it up. It's already there in the tradition, you see. And yes, it is part of the milieu of confession. Something like that mixed up citation in the opening verses. It's often been speculated that early Christians had things like testimony books that were just copied out, short collections of citations from the Old Testament that were taken to be some sort of messianic prophecies, and that Mark, that's why Mark got it mixed up, because he didn't have the text of Malachi in front of him, that he had a citation from a testimony book, and he attributed it to Isaiah. I don't know about that. I mean, the quotation is a blended quotation which does end with a passage from Isaiah 40. And it may just be an instance of Mark's sloppy writing. One of the fascinating things about Mark is he's a wonderful storyteller and a terrible Greek stylist. He writes sentences in the Greek text that are all kind of jumbled up and not very articulately expressed, even though the construction of the story is brilliant. And so this could be a case like that, I think. But yeah, it's an embeddedness. I mean, if some of you, here's an analogy to what I think you're saying, more out of my own tradition, but some of you will appreciate this. If you ever read the hymns of Charles Wesley, they're almost nothing but a kind of mosaic of scriptural citations and allusions. And sometimes he clearly is sort of in control of that poetically, and he's using it as a poetic device. But sometimes I just think it's just imprinted on the brain. It's in the bones. It just comes out. That's the phrase he thinks of to say something. And sure, I think that Mark could be representative of that kind of tradition. Yes. By televangelists. Clearly, it's coming from the same place. It's coming out of the biblical pictures of God's final judgment and redemption of the world. I think the difference is maybe not so much a difference in terminology, but a difference in understanding how to interpret the texts to which the terminology refers, if I could put it that way. The type of televangelist that I'm referring to read texts of Daniel and Revelation and these other books as being a kind of very literal script laying out predictions about discrete events that are to happen at a particular point in future time. Now, that strategy, that sort of predictive strategy of reading those texts, is constantly repeated and discredited because history proves those readings wrong, and yet people generate new ones. You know, Hal Lindsey sold, what was it, 14 zillion copies of the late great Planet Earth, arguing that the Antichrist and all this had to do with the Soviet Union. And too bad that falls and it's discredited. So now we'll publish a new edition, and well, now it's Saddam Hussein or whatever. And yeah, I just think that that's a mistaken way of reading those texts. I think that they are, it's a kind of poetic, prophetic symbolism that diagnoses the condition of a fallen world into which God's judgment is constantly breaking anew. And so the thing that's distinctive, I think, about the New Testament eschatology is that it doesn't constantly concern itself with future events, but it talks about the way in which God's future has broken into the present and judged and transformed the present. That doesn't mean we don't keep longing for a future, for the ultimate resurrection of the dead. We do long for that. But I think it's a mistaken reading strategy to read these prophecies as scripts of exact events that are going to take place in future time. Does that help at all? Yeah. If you missed it, it may be that I wasn't explicit enough about it, but I think it's very, very definitely there. The fact that Jesus appoints 12 disciples and designates them as distinctive followers is no accident. He's setting about the business of restoring Israel. My colleague E.P. Sanders at Duke speaks of Jewish restoration eschatology, and sees Jesus in the mold of being a prophet calling for the transformation and restoration of Israel. And I certainly think that he's doing that, absolutely. And one of the ways in which I see that transformation happening, and this is something that I would stress more strongly than Sanders, is in Jesus' radical rejection of violence as the means of bringing in the Messianic kingdom, which is what everybody was expecting the Messianic figure to do. Clearly, Jesus emphatically rejected that way of creating the Messianic kingdom. And so that was a part of his critique. But yes, I think it's both of those things at the same time. It's both a reform and renewal movement within Judaism, and precisely for that reason, it poses a challenge to the hegemony of Rome.
One of the thematic elements that I've always been interested in Mark is the repeated use of the verb immediately.
Yeah.
And I'm curious, you mentioned that Mark creates a crisis, and I think that's part of the creation of the crisis. But is that sense of urgency, that sense of impending crisis, does your reading of Mark also see that reflected or reflective of elements in the Old Testament, that sense of impending, immediate crisis?
I think it's certainly intensified in Mark. I mean, there are a lot of the prophetic texts, of course, that do have that same sense of crisis. You know, you people are walking around thinking, Jeremiah, that you're safe and we have peace, but you don't know what's about to happen to you. God's judgment is going to break in on you. And so it's there. But I think if anything, Mark has even cranked the tension on that higher. And you're absolutely right about the use of immediately. And it doesn't come through often as well in English translation, because English translators think it almost sounds awkward. But Mark uses the adverb immediately. It's something like 13 times in the first chapter of the text. You know, well, what is that? I mean, I always tell my students that, especially in Mark 1, the first chapter, the effect is almost as if you're watching one of these multimedia slide presentations that you used to see all the time, where the images are changing so rapidly you almost can't get one in focus before the next one is up there. You know, because this Jesus has no time for leisurely discourses about the lilies of the field. The kingdom is breaking in upon us, and things are changing very rapidly. I agree with your observation, and think Mark, if anything, intensifies that motif that he picks up, and I do think it's an Old Testament prophetic motif. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And what's striking in that is the way you dismiss the Old Testament with consideration of the business and version of violence. How do you put those together?
Yeah. I wouldn't want to say that I dismiss the Old Testament, although I mean, I myself would want to go back and reread that section myself and see what I said, you know. one of the perils of being an author is you sometimes go back and read something and say, oh no, did I say that? But as I recall, at least what I said, it was that at some points the witness of the Old Testament becomes hermeneutically transformed by the way it is taken up in the New, and that particularly at the point of the cross, the cross so transforms the Old Testament's perspective on violence that it virtually constitutes a kind of trumping of it. I may have even used that language of trumping it. And because Jesus redefines the nature of true kingship and authority in such a way that the only viable options, I think, left for Christian theology in reading the text in the Old Testament that command and sanction violence essentially is to read them allegorically. I don't know what else to do with them. That's the point, I think, where the gospel of the crucified Messiah is the most dramatically in tension with the Old Testament witness and the Old Testament's expectation about the character of God's action of deliverance. I myself would want to say that as awful as September 11th was, that doesn't change anything for Christians, that our first and foremost responsibility remains to be those who are spoken of in the Beatitudes as those who are peacemakers, and not to seek to bring in God's justice through violence. But I'm actually going to speak some more about that tomorrow morning, for those of you who will be there. But I the question is quite pertinent to what I've said tonight as well, because it does have immediately to do with the question of how the Old Testament is received and interpreted. You remember the Gary Wills, Abraham Lincoln story that I began with that spoke about a kind of hermeneutical transformation of the Constitution through the way Lincoln re-appealed to it in a different way. And it seems to me that on the question of violence, the New Testament stands in relation to the Old in a similar way, that it's transforming.
Might that now, however, be also clued to another way of reading that, in that any narrative used as a master story is embedded in a cultural historical context.
Yeah.
And when that changes, you must modify it or re-read the narrative.
Yeah. Right, exactly. Yeah, that's very well put. Yeah, I think so. That's very well put. This is always the tough question.
Those two.
Mm-hmm. I think it's a very difficult process, and I think one of the measures of that difficulty is the way in which Mark is constantly portraying the disciples as not doing very well at just what you described. They don't want to wait. They're always coming up and saying, hey, can we have the places of honor at the right and left hand when you come into your kingly power and all this stuff? And Jesus is constantly having to say to them, you know, no, you don't get it. And the way that the story of the Gospel of Mark is told provides Jesus' own obedience and suffering and death as the master paradigm that shapes the way we're to understand discipleship. So the waiting puts us in a mode not of passivity, but of endurance and reckoning with both the possibility and the reality of suffering as the form in which authentic obedience to God is likely to be made manifest as we wait. So, in a sense, the message of Mark is not dissimilar to what it says in a text like 1 Peter, where he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's coming upon you. This is what it means. If you have joined this movement to be a follower of Jesus, you're joining a community in which suffering is to be expected. That's part of what it means to wait, and nonetheless, your task in the midst of that waiting and suffering is to keep bearing witness, not just in word, but in the deeds of costly suffering service that follow the example of Jesus. And you're absolutely right that we're always off balance. I'm always off balance, as you well know, in trying to figure out how to get that right. But there's a kind of if I can use my $20 word again, there's a kind of eschatological patience that learns how to endure, and then, as Paul will say later, even to rejoice in the midst of the...